I have been remodeling our condo. We're back in. We moved in just before the feast, and we just have a short punch list of a few small items to be taken care of, yet we're basically done with our project. It's a project that actually began 4 years ago when we moved into this particular condominium complex. We had our mind on remodeling. It became a little more complicated after we got into the condo and realized that to remodel a 1965 condominium was going to take a little more work than we had anticipated, especially in regards to the city of Walnut Creek, where we live, and the Homeowners Association, which controls the condominiums. So basically, we began planning 4 years ago, and we tried to find out all the rules and regulations. We wanted to make sure we jumped through all the required hoops. We hired a designer who helped us design. We reconfigured the floor plan. Linda did the basic designing, and this lady confirmed what we needed to do and made a couple of other suggestions and drew out all of our plans for us. We then took those plans to an architect who made architectural drawings and blueprints for us, which were required by the city. And then he consulted a construction engineer because we were going to move a couple of walls. And we have an apartment above us, a condo above us, so we wanted to make sure that we maintained the structure of the building. If you remove a wall, you have to still figure out a way to keep that apartment above you up so it doesn't fall on you, you know, when you're done with the project. So there was a lot involved in the planning process. Then finally, when we got our drawings done, we had consulted the engineer. We took our drawings to the Homeowners Association, and they had to approve them. So they took about a week, 2 weeks to go through all the drawings and make recommendations and changes, which there were a few minor changes we made. And then we took it to the city. And we went into the city planner, and we got him on a good day, and he looked at our plans, and he did what they call a bench approval. Right there on the same day, he approved them, our plans, with a couple of changes and follow-ups we had to make. Then we started the construction process. But the point I want to make is the planning took longer than the project. We were told the project would take about 3 months, so we had to move out. They completely gutted the entire area of our condominium and down to the studs, as they say, and then the reconstruction began once they did the demolition. We were told about 3 months. It took 4 months, and everybody we talked to says it always takes longer than you're told. The people below us had theirs remodeled about the same time as us, and it took their project about the same square footage, 9 months. So we felt very blessed to actually be in and out, or out and in 4 months. But I was thinking about all the planning that went in, over 3 years of planning into a four-month project. And I was thinking about this in relationship to the feast and how the feast, following the feast, is really kind of a beginning. The Feast of Tabernacles culminates in the plan of God being completed, and then we start a new year. Right? All of us, after the feast, come back to the reality of jobs, school, life, you know, as it was before. And in a way, we're beginning a new year of spiritual growth that will once again go over the next 12 months until we get to the next Feast of Tabernacles. And many of you are thinking about the next feast already, what we shall do, then where you will go. It's already been announced. We're probably going to have a feast site in Greece. A lot of people are thinking about, ooh, I've never been to Greece. I'd like to consider that for the feast next year. How exciting that might be. And it is in that context that I thought about a couple of things that occurred this Feast of Tabernacles. I think all of you know about Carl's mother, Mrs. Van Zuen, who was on her way home from the feast with her daughter, Carl's sister, and she got a severe headache and said she really just wanted to rest, so she reclined in the back seat. And when they got to the hotel in Flagstaff, Arizona, she couldn't be awakened. and they called the EMTs. The EMTs couldn't wake her, and they took her to the hospital where they did some tests and discovered that she had a major stroke, and she never recovered consciousness. So her last thought is driving home with her family after a very joyous feast. She had talked to Carl earlier in the day on the phone and told him what a great feast she had and how wonderful it had been. She hadn't been to the feast in 4 years because of health reasons. So she was just excited to be at the feast. And so her last thought is to go to sleep in the back seat of the car with her family. And her next waking thought, as we all know, is going to be in the kingdom of God. A very good friend of mine that I met when I first moved to Canada in 1971, named Earl Rands, was with a family that was in the Vancouver congregation up there in British Columbia. And he's my age. We did a number of things together. We played softball together. He was just a very good friend all those years in Canada. Well, he migrated to Seattle, married a woman in Seattle. And when COGWA started in the Northwest, he was very instrumental in helping us get started up there. He found a hall for us in the Seattle area, and he was very instrumental in setting things up. And about midway through the feast this year, I heard that he had a heart attack in the middle of the night down in San Diego at the feast, and died. Never woke up. Similar to Mrs. Van Zuyn, you know, his next thought from being at the Feast of Tabernacles is to be in the kingdom of God. What does this next year hold for each of us? We never know, do we? We go to the feast, we feel good, we have a wonderful experience, and boom, the book is closed on us, temporarily. And I thought about this quite a bit in the context of the death of these two people. One, a very close friend. We just returned from the feast, as I mentioned. We heard 11 or 12 sermons and Bible studies in the course of 8 days, and we're starting another year. So what will we do with our time this coming year? How much will we grow spiritually? Will this coming year be a benchmark year for us in our spiritual growth? Or will this coming year just happen, and our growth will come through happenstance and circumstances? I'd like to begin by going to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5 and verse 15. We read here in this letter to the Ephesian church from Paul, Ephesians 5 and verse 15. His admonition is, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Today I want to talk about the wisdom of planning to grow spiritually. Not the foolishness of just thinking, well, God's going to send me trials. God will send me experiences. God will help through whatever fiat of happenstance, and I will grow thereby. But we can actually plan spiritual growth. So as we begin a new year, if you will, between the holy days and the winter that's coming up, which ironically is filled with so many of these pagan holidays. Have you ever noticed that? You know, we're going to go from Halloween, All Saints Day, then we're going to go to Christmas, right? And if you've been to the store lately, you know that the instant Halloween is over, maybe even before, you probably noticed all the Christmas decorations are up, Christmas sections in the stores. You know, we're being bombarded with all kinds of Christmas stuff. And then the next holiday, of course, is Valentine's Day, right? Just right down the line, you can begin to count all these days that happen during this somewhat of a vacuum for us who keep God's holy days. Because the next holy day for us is going to be the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. So what are we going to do in this time period? Can we plan spiritual growth? Do we walk circumspectly? The word circumspectly means, do we consider the surroundings around us and do we make something happen? I believe, just like our construction project that Linda and I have gone through this past year, or actually 4 years, takes more planning than actually execution. Are we planning to grow spiritually this coming year? I'd like to read Ephesians 5 from the Phillips translation, which I think fills in some of the blanks. Live life, then, with a due sense of responsibility. Not as men who do not know the meaning and the purpose of life, but as those who do. Make the best of your time, despite all the difficulties of these days. Don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of the Lord. I thought that particular translation really brought out the intent of this verse. See then that you walk circumspectly. That is, as though we're planning our Christian lives rather than just happenstance and happening. Now, Linda and I have lived in homes that we've remodeled before, and sometimes we did that without a lot of planning and without a lot of permits. You know what I mean? Sometimes when you live in the country or you live in the county, you don't need permits, right? We have some very good friends in the Portland area who, what the husband did was he added a whole second story to their home. He's a handyman. He works in construction. But he did all this without permits. He just said, you know, it'd be nice to have a second story and two bedrooms up there and a bath. And so he just did it. He built it, took the roof off, and built another story, put a new roof on. But he ran into a little bit of a problem when he tried to sell the house. He did all that work without a permit. And so he had to reveal that in the disclosures before he could sell the house. And to make a long story short, there were so many hoops that he had to jump through, so many legal ramifications that he didn't want to assume that they decided not to sell the house. It became so complicated. He couldn't sell the house. He couldn't find a buyer that was willing to, well, let's see, that whole second story, we don't know if it's proper electrical. We don't know if a construction engineer looked at it. We don't know, you know, much about this. A handyman built the whole second story. Now, he's a good constructor. I'm going to tell you what he does for a living. I just about told you what he did for a living. But he worked in construction, but it wasn't that kind of construction. And I think he personally did a good job, but some people wouldn't think that because it wasn't properly permitted and planned for. So the feast offers us a vision of the meaning of this life, as we just read in that Phillips translation. Spiritual growth is required for spiritual rewards. So how will we ensure spiritual growth this coming year? Well, let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. Peter wrote this. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. So we're encouraged to remain steadfast. And does that mean just hang on to the faith and think that our spiritual growth is just going to happen without any sort of planning? Since you know this beforehand, verse 17, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. We know that we're going to be under constant attack. I'm fully aware of this, just as many of you are who've been through a lot of attacks by Satan over the years, either personally or organizationally, that we not only have to be steadfast, but we have to be aware that there's going to be forces pushing against us. I remember when we had some inspections by the inspector, I almost felt like when we were doing our condo project that this inspector was not for us, he was against us. seems like he brought up some small issues. And he says, well, you know, all these canned lights you put in the apartment, he says, they're not to code. And yet we had an electrical contractor put them in. They were to code. He says, well, they're not to the code that we want you to use here. And so we said, well, what can we use if we can't use these metal cans, you know, that go in the space between us and the condo above us? And he says, well, I want you to use these plastic things. They were just like a small plastic box. He says, these are rated for 2 hours. And those well-constructed cans are not rated for that high of a rating. Really? So we had to tear all of those out, and we had to put in the plastic cans, if you will, for the recessed lighting, which means you had to buy a certain kind of recessed lighting that didn't require a lot of space above it. Anyway, for a while there, I thought these inspectors were against me. You're costing me money now. I've got to pay now somebody to take out all these cans that we've installed. By the way, we have 28 can lights in our condo. So we thought, whoa, I'm going to tear out 28 of these and throw them away and then get 28 of these other boxes to make our recessed lighting. Have you ever felt like life was against you sometimes? I mean spiritual life. You think, what can go wrong? Linda and I were right at the height of our building project, and she was on her way to work, and she called me one morning, and she says, Dave, the motor in my Volvo just stopped. Just stopped? What do you mean just stopped? You got to come and get me because I'm in the parking lot of the church out in front of our particular condominium complex. So I drove out there, and I tried to start the car, and sure enough, it wouldn't start. It wouldn't even turn over. It just stopped. And, of course, I picked up the hood like all unknowing mechanics do, thinking I might be able to see where the motor had gone or something. And of course I couldn't tell anything either. I just knew that it wouldn't start, it wouldn't run. My wife was right. So we called the tow company and they took it over to our mechanic. Our mechanic looked at it and he said, guess what? It doesn't run, it doesn't start. Okay, we figured all that out. He dug a little deeper. He began to take, you know, the head and everything off the, or a lot of the parts off the motor. And he says, your timing belt has broken and all the valves are bent in this Volvo engine. And I go, all the valves are bent. What does that mean? He says, well, we're going to have to replace the top half of the motor at least and see what is damaged below with the drive shaft and the cylinders. And, you know, he's going through a description of possible ramifications of what just happened with the breaking of the timing belt. And I said, okay, what's the bottom line here? What's this going to cost me? And he says, well, it's going to be between $6,000 and $7,000. So, you know, here we are. We're in the middle of this construction project. We're counting our pennies. You know, we don't want to quite get the most expensive kind of fixtures in the place because we're counting our money. And boom, our car now needs maybe $7,000 worth of work. And I looked it up on the Blue Book, and it's worth $8,000. And I'm going, hell no. The car is worth $8,000 if it runs, but it doesn't run now, which means it's worth... Well, anyway, I went to the dealer and I asked the dealer. I said, you know, is this in any way... Timing belt's not supposed to be replaced until 100,000 miles. This only has 90,000, 95,000. You know, can Volvo do anything for us? And he goes, I'll give you $1 for the car. Oh, well, that's really big of you guys. It just, at that moment, and I know you've all gone through this in your lives, right? If you've lived more than 10 years, you probably realize there are days where you think the world is against you, right? At that moment, we thought the world is against us. You know, how in the world can we afford to fix up this car? Well, to make a long story short, we decided to buy a new vehicle, and we basically gave that other car away. And I know I've been already told I shouldn't have given that away. Somebody said, I could have taken it. I could have fixed that motor for you or whatever. But at the time, we needed a vehicle for Linda's work, and so we ended up buying another car. So let's go to 2 Peter 3. Sometimes we feel like like it says here in verse 17, that there are forces against us. Verse 18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So there are two basic admonitions here. One is to maintain our steadfastness, and the other is to grow spiritually. Well, how do we grow spiritually? Do we just let life happen? Do we simply respond to trials and character building opportunities? Because I'll tell you something, they will come. They will come. Do we establish a personal growth program? A plan for growth? Do we have a spiritual plan for growth? And that's what I want to talk about in the time that we share for the remainder of this message. Let's go back to Ephesians, this time to chapter 4, Ephesians 4, in verse 11. Part of the responsibility of the ministry is to, of course, help us all to grow. Ephesians 4:11 talks about Christ establishing the church, and in verse 11, Ephesians 4:11, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints. Part of the responsibility of the ministry is to help you by equipping you for the work of the church, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. That's what that word perfect means. To a mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are challenged to grow spiritually. And as a pastor, I'm beginning to think now that the feast is behind us and the planning for the feast is in the rearview mirror, is to now look forward to this coming year and say, okay, as a pastor, as a minister, what growth opportunities can I present? How can I help the members of our congregation grow? And I don't exclude myself from this. Believe it or not, when I prepare a sermon, I'm admonished too. And I spend probably a lot more time preparing the sermon than I do giving it or sharing it with you. In fact, most of the books that I've ever read about homiletics suggest that a pastor should spend about an hour preparing for every minute he speaks. Now that's normally in a church that you would go to outside of the Church of God community, you would go for a 20-minute sermon. And the expectation is that those pastors spend about 20 hours preparing those messages. The sermons I like to give are about 40, 45 minutes. I think I kind of shocked a couple of people at the feast because, you know, I'm not one of these pastors who believes I got to fill 2 hours. You know, I've seen a lot of ministers give sermons that are like, it's like the planes. What do they call these big, these giant carrier planes? I can't think of the name of them right now. They're not DC-10s, but C-5s. We used to live in a place called Dover, Delaware, and there's a big Air Force base there. It's actually got the biggest morgue in the country. And when the planes were, when the pilots are training in these big jets, they would do what they call touch and goes, I think. They would come and they would land and they would take off again. And there was a parking lot right at the end of one of the runways. And I would take the boys down there when they were growing up, and we'd park in that parking lot and we'd watch these big jets come in and come down on a runway and land and then take off again before they came to a complete stop. Doing these touch and go practices with these big, huge planes. If you've ever seen those planes, they're very impressive, these big cargo planes that the Air Force flies. And we'd watch these touch and goes, and of course the boys would go, "Wow, look at that, look how big it is." I mean, they would hit all the jet engines again, and you'd see them take off again, and just the force of the jet engine would, you know, rattle the car. You could feel that the power in those jet engines. And sometimes I feel that, you know, when some people are speaking, they have a conclusion, and then they decide, well, I've got another 15 minutes, so they touch and go again. You know, they come back around, and you know, they try to fill that time. And then sometimes I've seen, well, never mind, but I've seen four or five touch and goes in sermons from time to time. But I'm of the school that, you know, the three basic rules of speaking is tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them what you told them, and sit down. You know, that's the school I come from. But anyway, I'm getting a little far afield. Let's go back to Ephesians. Reading on about the job of the ministry. It's part of my job is to help edify, help inspire. It's help correct. It's help us to grow together as a congregation and as members of the church. The reason is found in verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. And there's lots of doctrinal winds that blow every year, all the time. Sometimes by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You know, sometimes there are very sinister motives that people have. And I don't want to get into that, but obviously the winds of doctrine continue to blow because Satan never rests, and he uses certain doctrines, one of which is the nature of God, to try to distract people. And it is a complicated doctrine and should be studied well. There are other things that he uses as well. The doctrine of grace is one of the favorite ones that a lot of people use. You know, what is it, law or grace? And we understand that it's law and grace, right? And you have to figure, how do you balance those two? But there are a lot of doctrinal winds that blow that we have to be aware of and be prepared for. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is, to the maturity of Christ. That's our goal. That's the goal of the ministry. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. We all have a part in the work of God and building up the body of Christ, particularly in this congregation. You know, we all have a share. We all have a part. We're all stakeholders, as they would say. And that causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And that's our objective. That's our outcome. That's what we seek to do. I remember a book that both of my sons got at high school from their high school counselor. They brought it home and I read it. It's a very good, it's a real thin little book. It's a paperback. It's called, If You Don't Know Where You're Going, You'll Probably End Up Somewhere Else. Catchy little title. If you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up somewhere else. And this, of course, was designed, this book is designed to help children in high school to kind of foreclose on a career, to decide on a pathway into college and university. And in a way, it's sad that you sometimes ask people in their early 20s, you know, what do you want to be when you want to grow up? And they go, I don't know. You know, I'm now in my eighth year of junior college, and I'm not sure what I want to be. You know, you really need to focus on some goals and what you want to take advantage of, find out where your aptitudes and gifts are, and have a plan. And I try to encourage my sons to do this, have a plan that complements those aptitudes and talents and pursue that plan. Our middle son, Steve, was really good at mathematics in high school. You know, algebra came like that, geometry he loved, calculus, oh. And when he started asking me calculus questions, I had no clue what he was talking about. Because math is not my forte. And I don't know where he got those genes from, but he loves math. And so we began to think after he read this book, you know, if you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up somewhere else. I said, you need to pursue a career that complements your love of and your skills in mathematics. Oh, he said, that's a good idea, Dad. Well, he wasn't the first guy to come up with that idea, right? His teachers encouraged him, his counselor encouraged him, and so he went to college and university pursuing his interest in math, and he became a mechanical engineer, and he's been working for the same company now for 22 years as an engineer. He designs and builds these unmanned drones that we hear about flying over the Middle East now for General Atomics Corporation, which is the number one builder of those drones. Other companies have gotten in on it, but they were the first. And so now he's a senior design engineer because he pursued that. He kind of figured out where he was going in high school, and then he knew where to go to college and why to go to college. And then after that, he knew where to look for a job, and he was very blessed to find a job for that. We had the opportunity to spend our Feast of Tabernacles in Hawaii with our 15-year-old grandson. And I had forgotten what it's like to have a 15-year-old grandson or 15-year-old son or child at the feast. It complicates your life a little bit. I'll just put it that way. What do you want to do today? I don't know. Where do you want to go? I don't know. And I just thought I'd ask him some of these questions. Well, what do you want to do after you get out of high school? I don't know. Well, what are your skills? You know, what are your talents? What do you like to do? Sing. Like to sing? Oh, are you a good singer? Kinda. It's just a little like nailing Jell-O to the wall, you know, to try to sort out where a 14 and a 15-year-old person is going. And, of course, I want to kind of move him down the conveyor belt a little faster and say, you know, figure this out, you know. Figure out what you want to do in life and where you want to go so that, you know, when you're 18 or 19, you know, you're not like a lot of other people going, I don't know what I want to be or where I want to go or what direction. You know, by then you should know, right, where your aptitudes and skills are and what direction to head from. It's kind of interesting, this book that I referred to earlier, if you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up somewhere else. It says this, growth is measured by attaining of goals and objectives. Growth is measured by the attaining of goals and objectives. So what are your spiritual goals? What are your spiritual objectives? Could you articulate them? Maybe even you have them written down somewhere. Do you know what a goal is? Do you know what is the difference between a goal and an objective? A goal is defined this way. A goal is the fulfillment of broad needs, the achievement of an excellence level, or the alleviation of a major problem, and long-term statements of purpose. Now let me read that again to you. A goal is the fulfillment of broad needs, the achievement of an excellence level, the alleviation of a major problem, and the long-term statement of purpose. Let me share with you some examples of some spiritual goals based on this definition. I desire a closer relationship with God. That would be a spiritual goal. The second one, I deeply desire to be in God's kingdom. And that, of course, is part of the motivation we got from our experience with the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Another example might be, I want to improve my marital relationship. If we have a marriage relationship in the Church of God, it is a spiritual goal to improve that marital relationship. Another example might be, I want to improve my knowledge of the Scriptures. Another example might be, I desire a better and more positive emotional outlook on life. Like Paul said, a sound mind. These would be good spiritual goals, in my opinion. And I've just given you a little sampling. There's lots more. Now, let's go to objectives. What is the definition of an objective, and how will that fit into maybe some of these spiritual goals? An objective is defined this way: specific, obtainable, and measurable steps that can be achieved on a short-term level. Objectives lead toward goals. Let me repeat that. An objective is a specific, obtainable, and measurable step that can be achieved on a short-term basis. Objectives lead towards goals. Let me give you an example. I desire to have a closer relationship with God. An objective for meeting that might be, I will pray 20 minutes a day. When I was going to college, I had a calendar on the wall, and I marked on my calendar when I had fulfilled my objective. I will pray 20 minutes a day. Another one might be, I will study my Bible 20 minutes a day. I'm not setting this as the criteria or the ultimate. You might say 10 minutes, you might say 30. You know, it's really your objective. Another one might be, I will read church literature 20 minutes a day in an attempt to gain a closer relationship with God. Another one might be, I will meditate on the vision of God, that is the kingdom of God, 20 minutes every day. Can you imagine putting down electronics for 20 minutes a day and just not being distracted by Facebook or your cell phones? That's hard these days, isn't it? To meditate is very hard. I acknowledge that. And I always think it's funny to see the reaction from campers who come to our camps for the first time. And we say one of the rules is at camps is for the whole week you're there, you teenagers, no electronic equipment. No electronics. Can't bring your games. Can't bring your cell phones. If you bring them, you got to turn them in to your dorm counselor. For 7 days, you're going to do without your cell phone. And you can see the look on people's face like, I can't survive like that. I remember the first camp that we had, this is going back many, many years ago in New England, that we sponsored back in 1995, summer of 95. And there were some kids who came from New York to our camp in Connecticut. And I was the camp director that year, and we started this rule: no electronics at camp. And this one kid was brought to camp from New York City by his mother, and they were unloading the luggage from the back of the car, and they were struggling with this piece of luggage, so I went over to help them. And what it was a 32-inch TV. And I asked the mother and the camper, I said, a television? Yeah, he likes this show and that show and this show and that, you know. And I'm going, you got to be kidding. I said, we have no electronic equipment. Really? And the kid started crying. No television for a week? It was like, how can I live? How can I possibly survive? But it's amazing, at the end of that week, they find a way to survive. They actually talk to each other. You know, they actually talk to the counselors. They talk with the ministers. And it's amazing that they survive for a week without their cell phone. It can be done. So as we as adults, can we meditate on the vision of the kingdom of God for 20 minutes a day? Mark that on a calendar. Put it on a list. Can you do that? That's an objective that will help us achieve the goal. I deeply desire to be in God's kingdom. See, that's a step that's measurable along the way to that goal. Another one is, I will conduct a personal study of the scriptures about the kingdom of God. For example, if that sparked some interest in you, the Feast of Tabernacles and what the kingdom of God will be like. I will conduct a personal study of the scriptures about the kingdom of God over the next 60 days. See? The objective has to be measurable. Small bites that lead you towards those goals. Another one, I will counsel with an elder in the next 6 months about an important decision I must make. In a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Another one, I will take the marriage enrichment profile and counsel with the pastor sometime in the next 6 months in an attempt to have a happier marriage. God has a plan. It's His holy days. We know His plan. We know what His plan is all about. But He has objectives to reach those goals as well. A strategy for Christian living requires good goals, Christian priorities, effective plans, that is, objectives, and living our Christian lives to the full. There's so many tools at our disposal today. Life, Hope, and Truth gives us Bible reading programs, gives us articles to read and study. It's there at our fingertips. Objectives that we can reach that will help us achieve our goals. Let's look at the life of Christ for a moment while we're contemplating what I'm talking about. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Luke 2 and verse 52. Simple scripture, Luke 2:52, says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature." We don't know much about the youthfulness of Christ and how He grew during those youth years. We know that He went to the feast with His parents, as it says earlier in this chapter. We assume every year, but certainly 1 year is accounted here, when He was 12. And He was able to go in and ask questions of the scholars in the temple, the teachers. How was He able to do that? Well, I dare say He studied the Scriptures. And how did He do that? Well, He had to go down, I'm assuming, to the local synagogue and unroll the scrolls and read them. He didn't have a pocket Bible. He wasn't born into this world with a pocket Bible. He had to go to some effort to know the Scriptures so that when the opportunity came, like it did in Capernaum, and he was able to stand up and quote Isaiah verbatim, he memorized Scriptures. It says here, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." He grew. He grew by having goals, and he grew by objectives that came along the way that he set for himself and that he achieved. In verse 52, we find Christ's life summarized from age 12 to 30. We don't know exactly what he did, but I can speculate with some assurance that he was driven by those goals that he had, and he set objectives along the way to reach those goals. Let's go to John 40. John 4. There's not 40 chapters in the book of John. John chapter 4 and verse 30. John chapter 4, verse 30. I think this points out that Christ focused on those goals all the time. He kept them before him in his vision all the time. John 4, verse 30. It says, "Then they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' And he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' And therefore his disciples said to one another," well, did somebody else bring him anything to eat? Did he order a pizza out? You know, where did he eat? "And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me.'" In other words, Christ said, my goal, the reason I'm here on the planet Earth, is to do the will of the Father. My food or my goal is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish the work. I've got a job I was sent here for. I've got to complete that work. And in the process, I've got to do God's will every day. Every day He had that goal in front of Him. This is why I encourage people to write out your goals and put them on the refrigerator or next to your desk or next to your bed or wherever. Write down some of these goals that we're talking about today. What are your spiritual goals? Are they written down? Do you see them all the time? I mean, Christ was cognizant of His goals all the time. They were ever before Him. You might have a problem or a bad habit that you want to overcome. This might be a good year to say, this year I'm going to overcome that problem. That would be a good goal, wouldn't it? And then set about some objectives that might help you achieve that goal. Let's go to John 17. Read further about this goal and objective setting that Christ executed in His life. John 17, verse 4. This, of course, is the final prayer that is recorded of Christ before His crucifixion. He's having His heart to heart with His Father. In John 17, verse 4, He says, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You've given Me to do. Earlier, He told His disciples, I got goals, guys. And now in John 17, as He's about to go to His death, He says, I've completed the goal that You gave Me. I've done the work that You gave Me to do. Verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifest Your name to the men whom You've given Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now, in here we find encapsulated some of the goals that God had given Jesus Christ. Teach the disciples. Give them My word. Commission them to now spread that word. To build and grow the church. It's all encapsulated here. Christ said, I've done this. These were My goals, and I have now done this. Verse 7, Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. Christ always deferred to the Father. He always gave the Father credit. He always built up the Father in the eyes of the disciples. Verse 8, For I have given to them the words which You've given Me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. Christ taught them about the nature of God over and over again. And it says many times that these words came back to them later. They said, oh yeah, that's what He was doing. Oh yes, that's what He was telling us. That's what He meant by that. You know, it started flooding back when they had God's Spirit. They began to recall all the lessons He had taught them while He was in those 3.5 years of ministry to His disciples. They figured out, okay, that was His goal. He has given these objectives to us, and He's now, after He leaves, He's given us more goals, right? Acts 1, verse 8, now you guys are going to be witnesses for Me throughout the entire world. He gave them their marching orders. That was their goal, to preach the gospel to the world. How did they do that? Well, you read Paul's epistles. Paul said, I knocked on that door and it didn't open, but this door opened. The Spirit led me this way. But he had the goal to do it, didn't he? He had the objective to reach those goals. As your pastor, I want to help in this process for us to grow to the maturity of Jesus Christ. Of course, we have weekly Sabbath services. I'm going to try to present more opportunities for all of us to serve in the service of the church. We're going to have church socials, which I believe are handmaidens of leadership, oftentimes when more people serve. I'm going to be planning leadership and speaker workshops to help our church leaders develop and to help our speakers become better speakers. I'm going to be planning a marriage workshop this year for the congregation. These are some of the goals I've kind of planned for our congregation. And my objectives will be to put those on a calendar and to meet them so I can measure my progress in achieving some of those goals. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians. Philippians 3, verse 13. Paul was this kind of person, as I alluded to earlier. He knew what his goals were. He knew why he was called. And he set objectives along the way. Like I said, you can read about over and over again in the book of Acts and also in many of his letters. Might be an interesting study in itself. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. He said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." You know, last year is behind us. Our broken Volvo is somebody else's problem now, right? We got Linda another car. Our condo project is basically behind us. You know, now we're going to enjoy the fruit of what we paid our contractor to build that for us. And we're quite happy with the project. But we got to reach forward this year. All of us do. I mean, we've all gone through trials last year. Like I said, I'm not exempt. Linda's not exempt. I know many of you have gone through different trials and problems. Those are behind us. Now we're facing another year. Now that the Feast of Tabernacles is over and we're looking forward to another year. Like Paul, we can say, forgetting those things which are behind and now reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And the best way to reach forward spiritually is to establish spiritual goals and objectives by which we can reach those goals. That's why Paul wrote here in verse 14, "I now press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Brethren, that's our goal. Why we were called by God, that's why we're in God's church, is to press towards the goal of the kingdom of God. We take those lessons we learned at the Feast of Tabernacles, and those should help motivate us to plan this coming year by writing out our goals and objectives, whereby we can grow spiritually this coming year. And each new year, each new Sabbath, each new day, God is giving us an opportunity for spiritual growth. What will we do with those opportunities? We have time. Those people who passed away don't. Will we grow spiritually this coming year? I would say it would depend on whether or not we're willing to set goals and objectives and plan to grow spiritually.